Would you join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you now and ask that you would take your word and you would apply it to our souls. We come to you recognizing that we're helpless in and of ourselves to see anything that's true unless you yourself in your mercy and in your grace open the eyes of our hearts so that we can behold wonderful things from your law. So we pray that you would do that this morning and that you would be glorified as you change our lives and as we apprehend more and more the beauty of the gift that you've given us in Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. In the classic C.S. Lewis story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children, Peter, Edmund, and Lucy, find themselves unintentionally transported into a magical world because they were trying to hide in this large wardrobe. Some of you have read the books. Maybe you've seen the movie. Many of you have even called this one of your favorite books. I know I'm amongst your number if that's you. In the world of Narnia, animals talk. Mythic creatures roam the land. Even the trees have a personality. And maybe you'll recall the point in time when the children are actually at the beaver's house. And they're all sitting there, and of course it's this cozy little dam with the, and they're, it's small and they're crouched in there. And Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver are telling them about this prophecy. See, there's going to be two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve. And they're going to sit on the throne at Cair Paravel. And of course, the White Witch knows this and she wants to stop them. And that's why she's trying to capture them and kill them. And of course, the kids are not aware of the prophecy at all. Now, the movie takes some liberties here, I have to say, because the Beaver kid's kind of upset in the movie. He's like, oh, they don't know about the prophecy. Unbelievable. The book just goes on to talk about it and declare that this is what's going to happen. And ultimately, we find that C.S. Lewis, much of the information that he uses in his stories comes directly from the Bible. And the reason for that is because he was a believer. He was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one of the greatest literary minds of the age. And yet, at the same time, he was a follower of Christ. And so, of course, he believed in Bible prophecy. And so the very idea of coming up with this idea of having a prophecy in his story came from the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. Prophecies that speak of the future before it happens. And really, we find that Bible prophecy is a very important thing for us to understand because it demonstrates two things about God. First, it demonstrates his omniscience, that he knows all things. He knows all things before they happen. But even more significant than that, it also demonstrates his omnipotence. The fact that he's all-powerful. The fact that he is the one who is in control of all things at all times. And so Isaiah 42:9 says, behold, the former things have come to pass. In other words, the former things I've declared to you. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. So God is the one who knows all things. God is the one who sovereignly orchestrates all events. And because of this, it calls his children to have faith and to trust him. Over the past week, we started last week actually, looking at three marks of God's miraculous gift, Jesus Christ, from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you're not there, go ahead and if you have your Bibles with you, open that up and turn there. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. We've begun looking at this last week, and we talked about how ultimately everyone is faced with the question, what is your authority for truth? And we talked about how for some it's their mind or their reason. In other words, only that which is proven by science is knowable. And we talked about how that statement is actually a self-refuting statement. We talked about that last week. Because that statement can't be proven by science, right? It's kind of like saying, I can't speak a word of English. Guess what? You just did, right? So it's a self-refuting statement. The statement itself doesn't fulfill the criteria of the statement. So if your authority is your mind or your reason, you're in big trouble. Secondly, we talked about how your authority could be your emotions. In other words, if it feels right, it's got to be right. But we also talked about that's futile as well, because oftentimes our emotions are just off. They're not a great guide. The third authority we looked at was that the third place we can look toward for truth would be the authority, the idea of external authority. So it could be the church, it could be your parents, it could be the media, it could be academia, your professors, whatever. But we talked about how also those are not flawless sources of information. And then we said the final place you can go is the Word of God. The Word of God, the foundation of all truth. And so we began looking at last week how the Word of God declares something, something very startling and even shocking. And that is that Jesus is God's miraculous gift. And one unique mark about Jesus is that Jesus is unique in person. We found that in the beginning of the portion of the scriptures that we looked at last week. He's unique in person. We see that in verses 18 to 20. Well, today, as you can tell probably by the way we introduced our time together, we're going to see that Jesus is not only unique in person, he's also unique in prophecy. And today we have the joy of going back through some portions of the Old Testament and seeing how hundreds and hundreds of years before the Messiah came, particular things about his life were declared in boldness and in clarity by God himself through the prophets. So, follow along as I read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Last time we looked at this passage, we saw that Jesus is unique in person. You'll recall that the remarkable reality revealed here is that before Joseph and Mary came together sexually at all, in any way, Mary was found with child. And the Bible tells us that what had happened is the child had been conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. And last week we looked at the just mysterious elements of that. How is it even fathomable by limited human minds? And we realize it isn't. It's something that's beyond us. And yet that's what the Bible tells us very clearly. We talked about the secular world sort of scoffing at that idea. Even proof for some that Christians are just anti-intellectual. Unintellectual. Not intellectual. Because of that. And yet we went through and dealt with that more last week. So this week we go on to say not only is Jesus unique in person, but he's also unique in prophecy. Verses 22 and 23 tell us that all of these things are taking place for a reason, to fulfill something, to fulfill what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. It's fascinating to note that Matthew, when he saw the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, he understood something. It was the Lord who was speaking through the prophet. This was not just the prophet Isaiah speaking. A very, very bold declaration. So go ahead, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and let's take a look at what we find there. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation, and he ministered in and around Jerusalem as a prophet to Judah during the reigns of four different kings of Judah, King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, from about 739 to 787 BC. It appears that Isaiah came from a family of some rank, and we come to that conclusion because he enjoyed access to the king personally. We can also see this in light of the high quality of his writing. In other words, when you look through the book of Isaiah, you see that there is a versatility of expression. There's a brilliance. There's an imagery. There's a richness of vocabulary that we would only see from an educated man. When he's called by God to prophesy in the year of King Uzziah's death in around 739 BC, Isaiah responds with this cheerful readiness, even though he understood that his ministry was going to be one of many warnings and many exhortations to a people who did not want to listen. This wasn't the kind of ministry where he was going to go and say, "Hey, thus saith the Lord," and people were going to say, "Really?" No, he was going to go and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and people were going to go, "Yeah, right. That's what you think." And even worse than that, there were times of persecution and difficulty. And yet he still embraced this ministry with joy. So what happened during the historical time frame for Judah is that during Uzziah's prosperous 52-year reign from 790 to 739, Judah became a really strong military state. Really strong. They actually had material prosperity. They had peace on all their borders. And yet, what did that do to them? Did it cause them to seek the Lord more? No. The prosperity and the peace caused them to just grow in apathy. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. That's what I thought too. I'm like, it's kind of like us. Well, what happened was, in an ongoing way, more and more syncretism, or the meshing between pagan religions and the Old Testament sacrificial system, was taking place all the time. So they were trying to combine the worship to the fertility god Baal with the Old Testament sacrificial system. By the way, the worship of the fertility god was not a pretty thing. There was some grotesque paganism involved in that. And oftentimes, the immorality that would go along with those practices is something I don't even want to describe to you right now. So they were trying to mix and match these two things together. So God sends them prophets. And what happens is Isaiah comes and speaks. Now, when he gives his prophecies, of course, there are some near prophecies that must be fulfilled, as well as future prophecies. In other words, it wasn't like today. A guy couldn't just set up shop and say, "You know what? I'm going to start being a fortune teller. You know, make a little extra money. Storefront doesn't cost much. I get a banner, you know, fortune teller. Have people come in, collect some bucks, and say, you know, yeah, let me read your palm. Because here's the thing. In the Old Testament, if someone said, "I'm a prophet, and I'm telling you the future," the requirement was they had to be 100% right. If they're ever wrong, they were stoned. It's kind of a nice safeguard, don't you think? Against people just saying, "Yeah, I'm going to set up shop and do this. Just tell people whatever I want to tell them." It'd be kind of interesting if we had that safeguard today, wouldn't it? I'm not recommending it. I'm just saying it'd be interesting. So anyway, what you have now is Isaiah saying near prophecies. Some of the near prophecies that were fulfilled in his own lifetime included Sennacherib's effort to take Jerusalem and failing at it, by the way, and also Hezekiah's critical illness that was also healed, just as predicted. So those things happened during his lifetime. In terms of far-off prophecies, there were many other things that Isaiah declared. For example, a century and a half before Cyrus ever became king of Persia, about 150 years before it happened, Isaiah named him as Judah's deliverer from the Babylonian captivity. It's astounding. He also had many prophecies of Christ's first coming. One of those is what we're looking at this morning. And the beauty is this, there's other prophecies that even haven't come to pass yet about Christ's second coming. And so what a joy it is to see the literal fulfillment of these first Advent prophecies coming to pass, because you know what it means? We can trust in the literal fulfillment of the future comings of Christ as well. So we come now to Isaiah 7, and we come to verses 10 through 16. God is speaking to Ahaz. Ahaz is one of the most wicked kings they had. But God speaks to him and says this, "Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Okay, you're thinking, wow, that's a really godly thing, right? Ahaz is saying, hey, I'm not going to test you, God. I know that's a wrong thing to do. No, that was complete fake, feigned humility. If you read the rest of the book on what Ahaz was like, you realize the guy is just blowing smoke, trying to look pious. So what happens is, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, then says this, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now you think of that passage and you go, wait a minute. What's happening? What's he doing? He's talking to Ahaz here, and now all of a sudden, bam! He's in the future. That's what prophetic literature is like. You will have windows and moments where it's here, and then all of a sudden, it's somewhere else. And then it comes back. And so as you're reading prophecy, any of the prophets, you've got to understand that you're going to have these windows where it comes in and it comes out. We'll get to another one later. But what an astounding statement. Now, of course, many people have problems with this passage for so many reasons, I don't even have time to go into them all. But I will name the primary one. Most critics will say, you cannot say that a virgin will be with child here because the Hebrew word being used is Alma. And Alma doesn't mean virgin. It means young woman. Young woman. So if it's just a young woman, you can't even apply this to Mary at all. And then the other charge that goes along with that one is this. You know what really happened? The birth of Christ was just another illegitimate birth. And the followers wanted to cover it up. So you know what they did? They went back and they changed the word and inserted it just so it would seem like this noble virgin birthing. Plus it kind of fits their whole message, you know. They kind of work it all in there. And then you get this virgin birth idea. But it's not really there. They changed it after the fact to cover up an embarrassing situation. A couple of responses, I think, that are appropriate. The first is this. The word for young woman there does mean, Alma does mean young woman. But more specifically, it really is talking about a young, unmarried woman. By the way, if an unmarried woman in that culture had sexual relations with someone, guess what happened? That's that stoning thing again. That's right. So there really wouldn't be a unmarried woman who'd had sexual relations with someone who's going to have a baby. Also, it's important to notice that the scripture repeatedly does use the word Alma as virgin. We see it in Genesis 24:43. We see it in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 3, Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 8. Another thing that's really important to understand. There was a time when many scholars got together and decided to translate the Old Testament Hebrew text into Greek. Part of the problem with the dispersion was that many of the Hebrew people were not remembering their language. And they thought, this is not good, so we're going to translate the whole Old Testament into Greek. It's interesting because during that translation, the word that they used to translate, Alma, is in fact the Greek word for virgin. They understood that very clearly. So the fact is this, the accusation can come, hey, you guys changed the word after the fact. You were trying to cover up this sort of indiscretion, this embarrassing situation. It's a huge chronological problem. Because do you know what year the Septuagint was translated? Around 265 BC. In other words, in the year 265 BC, they clearly understood the word to be virgin. So how is it that the followers changed it after the fact? No, the word was understood to be that 265 years prior to the birth of Christ. And the reason it was translated that way, the reason they understood it to be that, is because the word means virgin. And they didn't have some agenda to cover up. They just understood it meant virgin. And so we have this wondrous prophecy. Ahaz, in false humility, refuses a sign from the Lord. God then broadens his reply to the entire fallen house of David. Ahaz refuses a sign. God says, that's fine, I'm going to give you my own sign. And its fulfillment is going to arch far beyond your lifetime. And Matthew just tells us, as we read, that the fulfillment of that prophecy took place in the virgin birth of the Messiah. And the only way, when you think about it, unholy people could be reconciled to a holy God. The only way for reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation, and everything else that had to come to pass, the only way God's wrath could be appeased would be that a holy sacrifice be offered to a holy God. And if Jesus is born just of a man because of the fall, guess what he is not? He is not holy. So the virgin birth not only historically holds together, theologically it holds together. It's a necessity. It has to be, or you and I are not saved. There is no hope. But praise be to God, the holy sacrifice was made. Praise be to God, the virgin birth did in fact take place. And it came to pass just as God himself foretold through the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before it actually happened. Astounding. It's interesting, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 1, it's interesting how other prophecies are cited as well. We follow through the rest of chapter 1. We find the birth of a son comes. We find that Joseph calls him Jesus. And then from chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we find more prophecies are addressed. I'll read verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." It's interesting to note that these visitors from the east, these Magi, they have an understanding of the Hebrew scriptures. Specifically, they have an understanding of the writings of the prophet Micah. Now, why would that be? It's most likely the result of the influence of another well-known wise man who had a long and fruitful ministry in the East, in Babylon, to be exact. He was a devout Hebrew. He loved and feared Yahweh with all his heart during the Babylonian captivity. And his name was Daniel. We find that in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11, he was given charge over all the wise men. Undoubtedly, as his devotion to Yahweh continued through his whole life, even in the midst of persecution, he would have given them an understanding of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, these Magi, they're not kings. They're really more like astrologers, advisors, or wise men from the region of Persia. And by the way, we're really not sure if there were three of them or not. So I know we kind of began with the instrumental, "We Three Kings." It's a nice tune. But tradition assumes there's three because of the three gifts that were given. But we really don't know how many there were. But we've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, those are gifts of great value, gifts appropriate for royalty. The point is that they were well-versed in the prophets of the Old Testament. And so when asked where the Messiah was to be born, they would have known. And they came following the star from the east, anticipating even the coming of Jesus. But anyway, what happens is, as Herod inquires, and as many of the chief priests and scribes of the people are asked about this, they of course also are well aware of Micah and his prophecy. And so if we'll turn there now to Micah chapter 2, we can go where they were going. We can actually find where they themselves were turning to. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Actually, I'll read verses 1 through the first portion of verse 5. Sometimes you'll find the numbering of your Bible. Again, that's not inspired. The words are inspired by God. The numbering and the chapter divisions are not. And chapter 5 here, there's a couple of numbering things that probably aren't great in terms of verse 5. So I'm just going to read the first portion of the verse. It says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, from you one will come forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, this one who will be our peace." Micah's name means this: who is like the Lord. Almost nothing else is really known about him as a person, except that the town he lived in and the time frame and location of his ministry. He came from a small town, Moresheth Gath. It was approximately 20 Roman miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he was a Judean by birth. He ministered in Jerusalem as a younger contemporary of Isaiah in the latter half of the 8th century B.C. Micah is quoted by the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 10, 35 and 36. And this prophecy, the whole book of Micah, divides really well into three sections: chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, and then chapters 6 and 7. The beginning of each section is a call. It says, "Hear, O people," or "Hear now," which really means in Hebrew, whenever you're calling someone to hear, it means listen or obey. It's not just hear. I really like that as a parent about the Hebrew term hear. That's good. You know, listen to me, son. Okay, I heard you. No, I mean obey. Listen, right? So it's a better understanding than we have today, I think, in the United States. But what we see is that Micah was confronting the southern kingdom of Judah, where he lived. And what happened again, there was prosperity and the absence of international crisis. He's actually ministering during the same time frame as Isaiah. He is a younger contemporary of Isaiah. So we're dealing with the same issue. And of course, again, you've got the Canaanite worship of the fertility god and the sacrificial system being melded together. And so the corruption is reaching epidemic proportions. And then we come to chapter 5 and we find this prophecy again. He's dealing with the people there, and all of a sudden he's going to zip ahead in time. So verse 1 is really a foretelling of the shameful treatment of King Zedekiah at the Babylonian invasion. So Babylon's going to come and invade, and this king is going to know great sorrow and humiliation because of his ongoing sin and the unrepentant sin of the people. And then verse 2 offers a striking contrast with verse 1. Unlike the degradation of this king Zedekiah, there is going to be a future ruler of Israel whose glory and exaltation is going to be absolutely beyond compare. And so it says then that the birthplace of this great coming king is going to be given by name. And it's not only that, it's going to be given a very specific name. Why is that? Because there were really two cities that were called Bethlehem. And so this one's distinguished from the other by the name of Ephrathah, which was about 6 Roman miles southwest of Jerusalem, as I said. By the way, a Roman mile. What is that? That kind of bugged me as I was going through. I'm like, what is a Roman mile? So I Googled it. I get kind of curious, so I Googled it. There's different types of miles. There's different units they even use to measure a mile. There are English units, there's imperial units, there is United States customary units, and there are Norwegian Swedish units. Okay, good. So then I'm going, well, so what? So I found out that a statute mile is about 5,280 feet. And an international nautical mile is exactly 1,852 meters. Yeah, it didn't help me out either. I was totally lost. So what happens is the Italian mile or the Roman mile is really just a little less than our mile. Not much. So the point being, this place is not that far from Jerusalem at all. Bethlehem, what does it mean? It means house of bread. Ephratha comes from the root meaning of fruitful. So the idea behind the name is that there's an abundant fertility in the area. And of course, the area was well known for its olive orchards as well as its vineyards. So the name, again, goes right along with what the place was like. But you'll notice here what happens in verse 2. It says, too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's really not considered to be a real significant city. It's not really mentioned amongst the list of cities in Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. And so John 7:42 describes it really as a village, a small town, a country town. Maybe you've been traveling before and you're on your way somewhere and there's a place you've never heard of before in your whole life. And you go, what is this? That kind of a place, off the beaten path. I know for me, when we were first going up to church camp, that's how I reacted to Norco. Norco? What's Norco? Now it's really big because I got a lot of car dealerships there, right? So when you're driving by, you'll see more there. But it's that kind of a thing. It's not the first place you think of. And that's what Bethlehem's like. And then it says this, though. Well, it's interesting, too, to note that what God would have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, born in a little insignificant place like that. Huh. If it was up to you, is that where you would have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords born? God just doesn't operate in the same way we do. The things that seem big and significant and important to us just really aren't to Him. He evaluates things on a totally different level. And He likes to use things that are small and insignificant and neglected, sometimes even overlooked. He takes delight in using things like that. And I take great comfort in that because I feel that way a lot of the times. I don't know about you. Notice what happens next. From you, one will go forth for me. That's a very significant phrase. For me. In other words, this ruler that's coming, he's going to carry out the purposes of God. He's going to come by the desire of the Father to carry out the plan of the Father to the glory of the Father. And what do we find that Jesus said in John 5:30? I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's what He did. John 8:28. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing of my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me. So He goes forth for God. It's also fascinating to find in the next phrase, His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. The ruler comes to Bethlehem in space and time, but He is not limited by either space or time. He is the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from ages of eternity. These goings forth, he's referring to the creation of the world, the making of the universe. He's talking about also the appearances of this one to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob throughout the Old Testament unfolding of redemption history. And we find that these pre-incarnate Christs that appear, it's the same Christ. We don't mean there's more than one of them. We mean he appears often through the Old Testament. We see it in Genesis 18, verses 1 to 15. We see it in Daniel 3, verses 19 to 21. And what's beautiful about this passage here is that this phrase uses the strongest possible declaration available to the Hebrew language to communicate eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's what is said in Psalm 90. That's the same exact phrase that's being used here. So we see clearly articulated here the pre-existence of Christ as well as his active participation in ancient days in God's purposes and in God's plan. And that's why he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that's why the people who heard him picked up stones to stone him. They understood exactly what he meant. As we mentioned last week, when they heard I am, they went right back to Exodus 3:14. Tell them the I am has sent you. He was declaring himself to be God. They saw him, they heard what he said, and they named it blasphemy. And that's why they picked up those stones. Today, we try to get all fuzzy about it. Did he really claim to be God? Yeah, I don't know if he claimed to be God. Some guys write articles. Did Jesus know that he was God? Okay. Do you know your own name? I mean, unless you get hit on the head really hard. Okay, maybe not, but yeah, generally you do. Okay. We see clearly what he claimed here. So he was either a liar or a lunatic, or the Lord of the universe. You take your pick. But he doesn't leave another option for you. And that's on purpose. He didn't mean to leave you another option. The passage goes on to look forward. And we're a little limited on time, but I'll just briefly discuss this because it's important. Verse 3 is one of those moments that has a window of speaking of the first advent of Christ, and then it leaps forward halfway through the verse to the second advent of Christ. It says, therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Micah saw this period of abandoning until she who is in labor gives birth. And that's exactly what we find. When Jesus is born, what happens? The people of God, the Jews, they are under the tyranny of Rome. They have been given up. They're under this huge yoke, huge burden. They're oppressed. And then what we see is the next phrase. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now there's a problem, because the fact is that didn't happen during the first advent. Matter of fact, that's told of happening. It's scheduled to even happen at the second advent. We find that in Isaiah 10, verses 20 to 22, Isaiah 11, 1 through 16. So what we see here is that the Messiah, when he comes back to rule, that's when that gathering will happen. It's the regathering of the king. And then we see the rest of the passage also discussing the beauty of this second advent. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So we see at this second return, the regathering of the king, there's this description of what the second coming is really going to mean to the world. He will arise and shepherd his flock. That is a beautiful and expressive description of Christ. The phrase of shepherd really talks about his royal care and protection of his people. There's the idea of nurturing and the idea of leading. There's the idea of feeding and the idea of ruling when it comes to the picture of the shepherd. This one is going to be much more than any human ruler has ever been. The second coming of the Messiah is ultimately going to mean one thing for the world. Peace. Is that something that we crave now? Peace. This one will be our peace. He is going to be peace itself, personified. He is going to have it within himself. He is going to bestow it upon his people. You can look at Ephesians 2:14, Isaiah 9:6 and 7. Those also describe this concept. He's also going to be this to Israel in three specific ways. He's going to defend her against all of her enemies. We see that in the rest of verse 5 and verse 6. He's also going to empower her to defeat her enemies. We see that in verses 7 to 8 here in Micah chapter 5. He's also going to destroy every weapon of war and every form of idolatry. And we see that in verses 10 through 15, which closes out the rest of the chapter. I would encourage you this week, go back and read it. It's a beautiful description of his defending his people against all their enemies, of his empowering his people to defeat their enemies, and then ultimately in verses 10 to 15, destroying every weapon of war. They're gone forever. War will never again be a possibility. Truly, we see the same thing expressed in Isaiah chapter 9. In closing, I'd like to just flip over to that. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, verse 4 through 6. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle, in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is a description of the coming king. And the question each one of us has to answer is this: where do you stand with the coming king? You can know him. You see, what happened was God made all things. And because of that, he owns everything. Everything belongs to him. And so we as his creatures are called to honor him in everything we think, everything we do. And yet we don't. And that's called sin. And because God is perfect and holy, we cannot be with him as imperfect, sinful people. And God could have just left us at that. He could have just said, forget it, but he didn't do that. Instead, as we've been describing this morning, he himself became man. He humbled himself to that extent. He lived the perfect life without sin. And then he died in our place. He died. He took the wrath of God upon himself so that all who would believe in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And you can have that life today. If you would just turn to him and place your trust in him and believe. That's all that there is. There's no payment plan. This is not the kind of thing where you're going to get a thing in the mail and you've got interest you owe on it. You can't work hard enough. You cannot be religious enough. You cannot be good enough. That's why Jesus came. That's why his name is Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. And if today you would want to turn to him in that way and embrace him by faith, just trusting and believing in him for that, please do not leave without talking to me or someone else here. But we celebrate this King of Kings. We celebrate this Prince of Peace with great praise. And we look forward, all those who know him, to his return. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the Prince of Peace. We thank you that he himself is peace. And we thank you also that he has made peace between you and us, those who deserve your wrath. May we be astounded at the lengths that you have gone through to rescue us. And may we joyfully praise your name. It's in Christ that we exalt you now. Amen.